bow together in prayer. Father in heaven, we approach your precious word with great anticipation, as in fact, we your people love it. We love your word. We know that it at times is convicting, encouraging. Sometimes it's very hard, and in preaching the whole counsel of God, we come upon those hard passages. But this morning we're going to be looking at a passage that perhaps we take for granted. And I pray, Lord, that you'll exposit that truth by the power of the Holy Spirit to us. And Lord, may I do it justice, not an injustice. To you be the glory and all praise. In the name of Jesus we pray it. Amen. I think it was Abraham Lincoln used to say that a good speech is always encapsulated in 20 minutes. I'm going to warn you up front that this isn't going to be 20 minutes, okay? Maybe a speech can be encapsulated in 20 minutes, but I don't think the exposition of the Word of God can be encapsulated in 20 minutes. So I'll do my best to keep it under 3 hours. Restrooms are out there at the rear. I'm just teasing you. It won't go near 2 hours. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Hebrews in the Old Testament. Hebrews, you will find in your Bibles right after the book of Philemon, which probably doesn't help you much. But the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, and we're going to look at three verses that to some degree, most of you might be familiar with it, but I certainly want you and I to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, high and holy and lifted up. And we will see the Lord Jesus Christ through seven facets. If you were to take a diamond that's either on your finger or in your hand and make sure it's clean and then rotate that diamond, you will see facets of colors of brilliance. And this is what I want to compare this passage to, seven facets of the Lord Jesus Christ that is our Savior and our Lord. Reading from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 3. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And may the Lord add his blessing, and I'm sure he will, to the reading of his word. Now, oftentimes, I've heard it said over my 50 years of ministry that people hear certain things through different messages. And that's possibly true. However, we hear usually what we want to hear. In other words, it's not necessarily perhaps what we're hearing, but what we may be presuming. Does that make any sense? Where are we today in our walk with Christ? That will affect sometimes what we're hearing. Let's take news for just a moment. Some have their favorite news channel. The other ones have the other news channel, and the other news channel is lying. And the other news channel is lying. What do we believe? Well, then you go to Yahoo News, MSN News, Google News, and Boogle News, and go Duck Duck Goose News. Who's telling the truth? You and I are bombarded by people's opinions and people's ideology. I do not wish for a moment that you hear anything in this message this morning except God's word by his Spirit. God, who spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. When Charles Haddon Spurgeon opened his text to his congregation on Sunday evening, May 21st, 1882, he gloriously announced, quote, "I have nothing to do tonight but preach Jesus Christ," unquote. Now, you can preach him in 20 minutes. The eternal Son of God, 20 minutes? That's a devotional thought. From there, he went on to show, that is Spurgeon, that he was following an august and hallowed train of Scripture. For instance, in the Gospel of Luke, it tells us, according to Spurgeon, that the very first Christians kept on teaching and preaching Jesus the Christ, according to Acts 5:42. He went on, when Philip went down to Samaria, he proclaimed Christ there. And when he climbed into the Ethiopian chariot, according to Acts chapter 8, verse 35, he preached Jesus to him. Immediately after Paul was converted, Acts 9, verse 20 tells us he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. This congregation is about Jesus. From Jesus, needs will be met. But I think you know me well enough that I'm not preaching upon certain needs. Now, I may draw application to it, but this is about Jesus Christ. If the world needs anything, it needs the saving grace of Jesus Christ. Here we go. Now, regarding his preaching, Paul told the Corinthian church that he had resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2. So this morning, we joyfully affirm that the best thing we can do is to preach Jesus Christ above everything else. And this great text will allow nothing else, by the way. The church has multiple needs, for that I agree. But this is the subject for which it has the greatest need. The explicit mission of the Spirit is to make Christ known. How do we make Christ known? By the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel in Amador County. You know what that means? We need a camera here so that we can show people throughout Amador County who will not darken our door that we preach what? Christ. That takes money. We want to expand this ministry of what? Preaching Jesus Christ to drug addicts, to the homeless. And by the way, they all have cell phones. How's that work? We don't have any food, but we have cell phones. How does that work? Let's get the gospel out to them. Let's let them see what this church believes. Jesus said, the Spirit will take from me, from what is mine, and make it known to you. John chapter 16, verse 15. So, because our text oozes with Christ, we can expect the pleasure and the blessing of the Holy Trinity to be upon it as we prayerfully consider this passage phrase by phrase, or facet by facet. So we see here that the grand theme of these verses is the primacy or the supremacy of Jesus Christ, God's final word. When Christ is held up like a great jewel to the sunlight of God's revelation, and as the light courses through it, you and I can see seven facets flash with gleaming brilliance. A diamond in the sunlight, crystallizing those facets. And you know what we do? We go, ooh, ah, how can you afford such a gem? Here's the gem. I was listening the other day on the news, and the news was proclaiming that the Bible is the most oversold book in the world. In the average home of the United States of America, there are 3 copies of the Holy Bible. Now, they haven't come to my house because I have about 14 up in my closet. I kind of save them, old Bibles from 50 years ago, and I keep saving them in the top of my closet. All those Bibles sit there. How is it that the average home today has 3 Bibles, and I wonder how much we use them and read them? So we've given these facets names this morning that may help you, and they should be in your worship folder as an outline. And if you follow me in the worship folder, I think you can take notes or at least follow a little bit more succinctly what I am attempting to demonstrate to us this morning. First of all, we begin with a measureless primacy of Jesus Christ. We can't measure him. He is infinite and he is supreme. How do we see that? Through the first prism, as the inheritor. You see, the immense scope of Christ's inheritance comes from a dual function as creator and redeemer. As creator of the universe, he is its natural heir. Paul makes dramatic reference to this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. And I read it for time's sake. All things were created for him. Or as some translations have even graphically translated it, all things were created toward him, for him, toward him. He is the creator, the redeemer, and the inheritor of this earth. Everything in the universe has its purpose and its destiny in the heir, H-E-I-R, of Jesus Christ. Scripture is very clear. Everything in the physical universe is for him and to him, and will consummate him as heir of the new creation that we'll look at a little bit later. But in addition to his natural inheritance as creator and as redeemer, he has also earned a vast inheritance of souls renewed through his atoning work. of reconciliation on the cross, for we are his inheritance. Now, this is a mind-boggling truth, to say at the least. I'm going to use an old word, and we probably haven't used this for years. It's even old-fashioned. This is a stupendous truth that Paul prayed that the church would have its eyes opened to the riches of his, that is Christ's, glorious inheritance in the saints. If you don't believe me, turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul wrote for us, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of Christ's inheritance in the saints. All of you and I who know the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, he inherits us. I think he's getting a raw deal. But if he inherits us, then we inherit him. This is what Ephesians 1:18 is saying. The apostle was praying that his readers would understand how highly they were valued through the work of Jesus Christ. Now think of it. Jesus is heir to all the heavens, the numberless worlds, but we are his treasures. The redeemed are worth more than the universe. I think you and I ought to be delirious over this truth. This should strike us, if we're listening, that God inherits, Christ inherits us, we inherit him, and he values the saints more than everything else he created. But there's even more. In the book of Romans, we are called heirs, heirs of God, co-heirs with Christ, chapter 8, verse 17. Because Christ, and Christ alone, is heir to all things, and we live in him, we are heirs of all. Did you grasp that? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 to 21. Chapter 3, 21 to 23. I read for you. All things are yours, says Paul. Christian, did you get this? Are we just skipping over this? Christian, all things are yours, says the Apostle Paul, whether the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are of Christ, and Christ is of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, 21 to 23. Now, he is heir of all things, which makes me try to understand back in our text of Hebrews 1 that he is the creator through whom also he made the world. He made the world. You see, as Christians, we take this so for granted. The author of Hebrews, having introduced the Son's primacy and superiority as the inheritor of all things, the thought naturally moves to his primacy or supremacy as the creator of all. Now, bear with me as I tell you what you already know. But I want to remind you of what he has done, and through him whom he made the universe. By the way, evolution is foolish. There is no evolution. It's the devil's lie. You and I did not come about from a tadpole or from an amoeba or from a big bang. We were created in the image of God. So when colleges and universities and news channels tell you about evolution, it's bunk. They can't prove squat, but I can prove creation through His Word. The word used for universe in the Greek language is ionos. It literally means ages. Is a marvelous, elastic, dynamic term that fits remarkably well with what we know of our expanding universe. Bishop Westcott defines ionos here as, quote, the sum of the periods of time, including all that is manifested in and through them, an order which exists through time developed in successive stages, unquote. Jesus was the agent in whom and through whom the entire universe of space and time was created. For God has no time. He does not work on a linear line or a measuring tape measure. God doesn't use any of that. The Cambridge physicist Stephen Hawking, who has been called the most brilliant theoretical physicist since Einstein, says in his best-selling book, A Brief History of Time, that our galaxy is an average-sized spiral galaxy that looks to other galaxies like a swirl in a pastry roll, and that it's over 100,000 light years across. About 600 trillion miles. He says, we now know that our galaxy is only one of some 100,000 million that can be seen through using modern telescopes, each galaxy itself containing some 100,000 million stars. Now, your little brain can't imagine that, let alone comprehend it. But he's not finished. It is commonly held, Hawking goes on to say, that the average distance between these 100,000 million galaxies, each containing 100 trillion miles across and containing 100,000 million stars, is 3 million light years. 3 million light years. On top of that, he says, the work of Edwin Hubble, based on the Doppler effect, has shown that all red spectrum galaxies are moving away from us and that nearly all are red. Thus, the universe is constantly expanding, unquote. Now, I don't understand that. You don't understand that. But he understood that, and he wrote it so that I could understand what he wrote, but not what he means. Some estimates say that the most distant galaxy is 8 billion light years away. Do you get any infinity here? And racing away at 200 million miles an hour. Finally, the fact of the expanding universe demands a beginning through Hawking now doubts that the Big Bang was ever its beginning, quote unquote. How does he explain that? He doesn't know. But he's now deceased, and I think he knows a lot more. Institute of Creation Research takes a little time with this, and they put it this way. We have recited all this to emphasize the stupendous creative power of Christ. He created every speck of dust in the 100,000 million galaxies of the universe. He created every atom, the sub-microscopic solar systems with their whimsically named quarks and leptons, and the same Greek word used for the widow's mite, lepton, and the electrons and the neutrons, meaning little ones, and all which have no measurable size, unquote, by Creation Research Ministry. Now, beloved, this morning, this stupendous reality is richly corroborated by other statements in the New Testament. Let me give you a couple. You can write them down. In John chapter 1, verse 3, through him all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. That takes in everything. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. There is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Romans chapter 11, verse 36. For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever and amen. Who? The Creator, Jesus Christ. Colossians 1:16, for by him all things were created. Things in heaven, on our earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones, powers, rulers, authorities, all things were created for him and by him. Everything was created by him. Everything corporeal, all things incorporeal. Everything substantial, all things insubstantial. Any problem understanding that? And not only was the Creator, how does this world remain turning in a stationary position over 2,000 miles an hour, and you and I still sit in one place? How does this happen? Oh, there's some electronic magnetic field that keeps this ball, this globe, spinning. No, Jesus Christ sustains it. And the Green Deal isn't going to stop it or hurt it in any way, shape, or form, no matter what anyone says. The Word of God says he will stop it, and he will recreate it and make a new heaven and a new earth. Let's look at how he sustains these things. In our text of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the third portion of the third verse, and upholds all things by the word of his power. He is not passively sustaining the universe. He is actively, aggressively holding up all things. Now, he does this by spoken word. Now, the writer is very specific here. He does not use the Greek word logos. Students of Scripture this morning, listen very carefully to this. He does not use the Greek word logos, which is used to indicate revelation. John chapter 1, in the beginning was the logos, the word. He's the revealer. But here, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, he uses the word rhema, R-H-E-M-A, for the word spoken word. Now, notice this with me, please. Jesus Christ, right now, sitting at the right hand of the Father, his words are being spoken, sustaining every physical law that he has put into operation. He is aggressively, actively sustaining your heartbeat. Ask a heart specialist why your heart keeps beating. Just ask that question. I know how it works. Well, where does that electric come from? What stimulates the heart? You know, don't be a smart mouth. Don't be a know-it-all. Just ask the cardiologist, Doc, before I leave the office this morning, could you tell me what keeps my heart beating? You know, I'll pay the bill on the way out, but I'd like to have the answer to that one question. You can't answer it. Why? Because Christ is the sustainer. Aggressive sustainer by his spoken word. Rhema, not logos. Now, just as the universe was called into existence with a spoken word, so it's sustained by the utterance of his Son. The Colossian hymn of creation sings of his sustaining power. Colossians 1, verse 17. Let me quote it for you. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Can I be a little gross with you this morning? How does all your blood stay within your skin? If you have acute leukemia, organs melt because there is no coagulation of the blood to hold the cells together, and your internal organs melt and you literally bleed yourself to death. And I thank the Lord that I don't have acute leukemia. How about you? He holds the cells, the coagulation. He operates the white cells, the red cells, all of the capillaries. He holds it together. And when he's done with you, then he will allow that aggressiveness on his part to no longer hold you together and bring you into his presence. Do you see why he is active? He's not passive. He is actively, aggressively holding you and I together. He holds all the quarks, the leptons of the microscope, together by the mysterious electrical force. He made and maintains, he likewise sustains all the fleeing galaxies of the universe. And similarly, if he speaks the word, all would end. Duh. Now wait a minute. Russia has a hypersonic missile. Ooh. I'm scared. You know the worst thing that could happen is you're with Jesus in an instant. What's wrong with that? Okay, let me prove it to you. Go with me to 2 Peter. Turn back from Hebrews, just a few pages, to 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm going to read just 7, 8, and 9. 2 Peter chapter 3, 7, 8, and 9. And then we could go on 10, 11, and 12. Time's sake, I won't do all that. Verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire. Who's doing this? Christ. Kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise. In other words, he's right on time. Perfectly on time. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward us, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements of the earth, of the universe, will be destroyed with an intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Did he include Russia in that? Or the United States of America in that? He is doing it. And he will do it on his time, whether you like it or I like it or not. You see, God's in charge. Not some puny man sitting in a gold chair. God is. You know what I want to get across this morning? As saints, we are an inheritance of Christ. And if we're an inheritance of Christ, you know what? Though the one who inherits the treasure isn't going to let the treasure go. He's going to hold you. That's why we're going to have a class after the service on the assurance of salvation. Oh, the immense superiority of Christ as creator and sustainer. We cannot create the tiniest speck of dust, much less an insect, but he created the universe. He can do what we can never do, materially, spiritually. He can create in us a clean heart. Who else can give you a clean heart? Only Christ. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come, 1 Corinthians 5:17. He can do ex nihilo out of nothing. He needs nothing to work with. He creates it. Now, the Greek here is even more exciting. If anyone is in Christ, new creation. That's how it's read in the literal Greek. If anyone in Christ, new creation. There is nothing in your old soul that's beyond the creative power of God. You and I are not an exception to his creativity. No matter what you think, no matter what the world says, you can do anything you part your heart to. Baloney. Haven't you heard some? I love graduation exercises. All you smart graduates, don't let anybody tell you you can't do anything. You can. Really? Go look at all those people under the bridge right now with a tent. You can't do anything you want, even if you think, even if somebody tells you. He's the sustainer of the universe. And then I want you to notice, back in our passage, Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 again, notice what he says, that Christ is the radiator, not the radiator, but the radiator. Chapter 3, the first portion of that verse. And Jesus is the radiance of his glory. The radiance of his glory. So the fourth facet of the Son's superiority brilliantly sets forth his relation to the Father. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. The translation radiance here is proper as against others which uses the word reflection. I think there's a vast difference between the two. As different as the functions of our solar system's sun and the moon. You saw the moon the other night, full brilliance. That moon was not radiating anything. It was reflecting. Got it? Whatever that beauty of that moon was showing you was reflecting the sun, source of the sun upon himself, reflecting to us upon this earth. Christ is known as the radiator, not the reflector. The sun's the radiance of God's glory. The moon reflects the light, whereas the sun radiates the light because it's the source. Jesus does not simply reflect God's glory. He is an integral part of it. This was shown on the Mount of Transfiguration, you might remember. Mark chapter 9, verse 3. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could ever bleach them. This was the radiance of God's glory in the person of the Son. It was his own essential glory, but it was also the Father's glory. That is what blinded Paul on the Damascus Road, according to Acts chapter 9, verse 3. And I believe that this is why the Nicene Creed sings of Christ in the second paragraph of the Nicene Creed. You can look that up yourself. The second paragraph begins this way. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. No equivocation. Jesus is part of the essence of the Holy Trinity. And then we see the fifth, that he's a representer. The following phrase in our passage of Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, balances out his identity by emphasizing that he is also the radiator and the representator of God. Look at chapter 1, verse 3. Not only is he the radiance of God's glory, he is the exact representation of his nature. Christian, you have trouble with the Trinity? Here we go. Hang on. Buckle up. The word translated exact representation refers to the image on a coin which perfectly corresponds to the image on the die. Jesus is therefore completely the same in his being as the Father. However, there is still an important distinction. Both exist separately, as do the die and the image. But he's the exact. Now, when you take these two facts, radiator and representor, together, I think you have a remarkable exposition of the identity of the Father in the Son. As radiator, the radiance of God's glory, Jesus is a part of the source, one with the Father. This is what John emphasizes when he says the Word was God, John 1:1. But also as representor, the exact representation of his being, Jesus is distinct. Much as John also emphasizes when he says, you'll remember, the Word was with God. The Word was God. Jesus is all God. He is very God of very God. When you see him, you see the Father. But he is also a distinct person that is all bound in the mystery of the Holy Trinity. Jesus is superior. He's the superior revelation of God. Understand, God is a spirit. They that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. How? Jesus is a supernatural being, one in the Father, the Holy Spirit, God the Son, God the Father. Now, if you understand that, you're a better theologian than me. But the Scripture teaches it. What does this lead us to as we wrap things up? I want you to see his priestly primacy. Not just his measureless primacy, but his priestly primacy. The measureless supremacy of Christ dazzles our mind. inheritor, creator, sustainer, radiator, representor. Beautiful. But I think even more importantly, all of that comes down to where you and I sit. He is a priestly person in God the Father. How so? Look at chapter 1 of Hebrews, verse 3. And we're going to look at the fourth phrase of verse 3. Not only does he uphold all things by the word of his power, when he had made purification of sins, he's the cleanser. He's the high priest that cleanses us of all unrighteousness. After all of verses 2 and 3, he comes down to the conclusion, when he had made purification of sins. We all have been all over the universe with his son, and then he suddenly is introducing to us as the priestly cleanser who paid for our sins with his own blood. After he had provided purification for sins, ceaseless, measureless activity, and then boom, his once and for all sacrifice for sins. Actually, I think this is an achievement because Jesus did something that no man or priest or minister could ever do. He offered alone the sacrifice that paid for all sins. That had to be the work of a measureless, supreme being. And then we see he's the ruler of it. The immensity of that achievement alone is given perspective by the phrase that he follows according to verse 3, right at the end. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. The majesty on high. He is ruler. You see, the overarching significance here is that priests of the Old and New Testament never sat down. All through the Levitical priests, always they were standing. They were standing. All of their work, from sacrifice to the fragrance to the butchery to the mercy seat, they were always standing. Because no sacrifice was ever complete. The borders of the high priest's garments were sewn with bells so the people could hear him moving inside the Holy of Holies. And thus know he had not been struck dead. But watch how this comes together. See him enter the holy place trembling as he bore the sacrificial blood before the glowing mercy seat. Right there, he entered and stood year after year, high priest after high priest, for the work was never done. But Jesus, the sustainer, the creator, the representor, through him, there was only one way to purify, and that was through the blood of Christ. The only way to justification is by faith in Christ's blood. Paul says in Romans chapter 3, 21 and 22, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ. How? To all who believe. To all who believe. Lastly, I think there's the ultimate significance of Jesus' sitting down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that is his ruling exaltation. And that was prophesied in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And while on earth, our Lord applied the psalm to himself. But now, from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the mighty God in Luke chapter 22, 69. He not only says it in Hebrews, but he says it in Luke 22, verse 69. Now, the right hand is a very important place of highest honor. For we must see that Paul says in Ephesians 4:10, he who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fulfill the whole universe. And there again, therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave to him the name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Dare we say anything else? I think we must for our soul's sake, for it is right here in this supreme exaltation of God's right hand that Christ intercedes for us. Paul says, who is he that condemns? And then he answers triumphantly, Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is interceding for us, Romans 8:34. The thought is utterly sublime, but true. Glorious, being at the apex of splendor, is praying for you and me. Can it really be? Is this just a religious thought? Have I not given sufficient scripture to prove these points? So, beloved, as we close, do we see that we can do better, any better than to preach Jesus Christ? What can be added to the eloquence of the sevenfold supremacy of the Son of God? He is inheritor. He's creator. He's sustainer. He is the radiator. He is the representor. He is the cleanser. He is the ruler. Beloved, do you know his Son? Has his eloquence spoken to you this morning? He is God's final word. There is no other. Bow with me in prayer. Father, our heads bowed, our eyes are closed. In this brief moment together, having exposited your word together this morning, might your Christians, might your saints know of their inheritance. Believe it. Live and walk worthy of the manner to which God has called us. But Father, to those who do not know you as Lord and Savior, Father, may they come to that saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, the very same God who created this earth and each individual is the one who can cleanse each other from all sin and to give life eternally through his Son. Father, if there is someone here this morning that does not know you as Lord and Savior, may these words, by the power of your Holy Spirit, convict the heart, save the soul, that they might walk with you the rest of their life, and then someday ever join the saints in heaven. Father, we ask this in the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. And all God's people said, amen.